The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Now let's have it clear in our minds that that expression, the Hebrew, nefesh kayah, does not of itself, you've heard this many times, I'm sure, by now, that phrase, nefesh kayah, living soul, as it's traditionally translated, does not of itself set man apart from the other creatures. They too are called living souls, nefesh kayah, though it's probably better not to use that old King James translation with all the connotations that circle around that word soul for us. Probably better to translate it the way the NIV does, the NASB does, living being. But the other creatures are called living beings. There are the texts there on the transparency, and you see there are many of them. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 20, 21, 24, and 30. In Genesis 2, verse 19, and down in chapter 9 of Genesis, verses 10, 12, and 15. So there's nothing distinct about man in the fact that he is a living being. But man is distinct in the way in which he became a living being. The way in which he became a living being. Many people, you see, Jan Lever, I quoted from the Free University of Amsterdam, is one, and so many others, picture man as at one time simply a high form of animal life, and then God zapped him at a certain point, breathed into him, perhaps imparted the human spirit, and at that point this animal became specifically man. Theistic evolutionists who take the dust reference in 2:7 to be a reference to organized living dust, that is an animal, perhaps some kind of anthropoid, understand man's origin in that way. That's become pretty well the standard Roman Catholic view, for example, of man's origin. You have it expressed, for example, by the Jesuit writer Jean Dufresne, that's spelled capital D-E, capital F-R-A-I-N-E, not John Frame, but Jean Dufresne. I never thought of that connection before. Jean Dufresne, on page 16 of his book entitled The Bible and the Origin of Man, writes this: "The special intervention of God, required by the biblical texts, is sufficiently taken care of by the creation and infusion of the soul by which an organism becomes human." So you get this picture that there had been a long process of evolution. A certain point had been reached in that process. You have a certain anthropoid living creature. But now comes what I've described as this divine zapping, or however you want to describe it. Man now imparts that which is distinctive of man, the human soul. And so you get a sort of a quantum leap or whatever. And after that point, you can properly describe that being as man. But you see, if that were the case, it could not be said that by the inbreathing, by God's inbreathing, this creature became a living being. Because on that view, that animal would have been a living being already. J. Barton Payne, in that article that I gave you the bibliographical information on in the earlier time, J. Barton Payne writes this: "The statement of Genesis 2:7 indicates that Adam did not become alive until God breathed life into his already formed man. He could not have been a continuation of some form of previously existing organic life. Such a view is prohibited by Scripture." See, the inbreathing was not something, as Dufresne puts it, it was not something injected into an already existing animate being. No, that inbreathing which constituted man animate being constituted him man. and vice versa. That in breathing that made him a living being made him man. We're not to conceive of man as being in his origin in these two stages, as I put it there on the board, two stages of development. First stage, mere animate creature. Second stage, rational, moral, religious life. No, man here in this verse is conceived of as a unity. As he comes into being as a living being, a nefesh kaya, he comes into being as man, the image of God. In fact, Kyle insists in his commentary on Genesis, the Kyle Daly series, Kyle insists on page 79 that it's not correct even to conceive of the body as being earlier than the soul. He says the Hebrew sentence indicates these as two aspects, as I've put it before, of the one procedure. In the same moment in which the dust was shaped into a human form, it was pervaded by the divine breath of life, it was created a living being. Now, therefore, it might be in order to make just a comment on the appeal of Jehovah's Witnesses to this passage, and of course many others to this passage, in defense of the assertion, as it is, of course, the JW assertion, that man is no different from the animals in regard to a soul or a spiritual aspect of his being. And therefore, when man dies, he dies like a dog, which is for some reason our expression, to put it that way. With no consciousness after death, no existence, until in the resurrection, God summons him to life again. Now, what are we to say in reaction to that argument? And as I say, it usually appeals to Genesis 2:7, to this phrase, nefesh kaya, to show that there's no difference between man and the animals. Death is death for either one. No life again until God gives life at I guess you can say resurrection. Well, it must be admitted, first of all, that the purpose of this passage is not to emphasize the distinction between body and soul. That's not the intention of the verse. And certainly that's not what is intended by that phrase, living soul, nefesh kaya. The verse does emphasize, however, that life in man differs from that in the animal in that it was received by direct communication from God. Here's the way one commentator on Genesis puts it. Again, it's Kyle in his commentary. And I quote, "Nevertheless, the vital, the living principle in man is different from that in the animal, and the human soul from the soul of the beast. This difference is indicated by the way in which man received the breath of life from God and so became a living soul." And then he quotes his colleague Dalich here for a while. "The beast arose at the creative word of God, and no communication of the Spirit is mentioned, even in chapter 2, verse 19. The origin of their soul was coincident with that of their corporeality, and their life was merely the individualization of the universal life with which all matter was filled in the beginning by the Spirit of God. On the other hand, the human spirit is not a mere individualization of the divine breath which breathed upon the material of the world, or of the universal spirit of nature, nor is his body merely a production of the earth when stimulated by the creative word of God. The earth does not bring forth man's body, but God himself puts his hand to the work and forms him. Nor does the life already imparted to the world by the Spirit of God individualize itself in him, but rather God breathes directly into the nostrils of the one man in the whole fullness of his personality, the breath of life, in order that in a manner corresponding to the personality of God, man may become a living soul. This was the foundation of the preeminence of man, of his likeness to God, and of his immortality." Now, is Kyle on the right track there? Is Dalich on the right track when he says the emphasis in the verse is not the fact that man is a living being, nothing distinct about that, but is in the way in which man becomes a living being, that direct impartation of life? Well, I think we do find later writers, if you will, confirming that that is seen as an important teaching of this text, when we find them dwelling, if you will, upon the immediate divine origination of man's breath, man's spirit, man's understanding, as constituting a peculiar connection between the Creator and this, the chief of all his works. There's a directness, and the directness seems at times to be alluding back to Genesis 2:7. I'm thinking of these verses, for example, in the book of Job. And whenever I mention the book of Job, don't immediately leap to the conclusion that you can't trust what it says. Actually, for the most part, even the friends have theology that's pretty straight, pretty orthodox. They're terrible when it comes to applying that theology in this specific instance, however. But for the most part, what is said about God, about man, is biblical truth. And you read in Job 27, verse 3, "For as long as life," the Hebrew is breath, neshama, "as long as life is in me, and the breath of God," and the word there is ruach, "as long as neshama is in me, and the ruach, the breath of God, is in my nostrils, my lips certainly will not speak unjustly, nor will my tongue mutter deceit." The breath in me, Job says, is the breath of God. Job 32:8. "It is the spirit in a man," ruach in a man, "the breath," neshama, "of the Almighty that makes him understand." It's the breath of the Almighty in man that makes him understand. Job 33, verse 4. "The spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." The ruach of God has made me, and the neshama of the Almighty gives me life. And in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1, "The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him." God is described as the God who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him. Now in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 21, you have some reflection upon that, again, direct link of man's spirit with God's spirit inbreathed. And the old King James Version had that question read this way, Ecclesiastes 3:21. "Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth?" Now, of course, you don't get that translation, as far as I know, in any, really, of the more contemporary translations. In the NASB, the NIV, the RSV, you get this kind of translation: "Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward, and that the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth?" In other words, on that translation, it's a very skeptical, cynical, doubting kind of question. Who knows that that's true? Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward, and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? And that translation in the contemporary translations is almost surely the correct translation. If you just notice the verses that go before that statement in verse 19 and verse 20 of that third chapter of Ecclesiastes, I think it's clear that we're in a skeptical section here. "For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place. All came from the dust. All return to the dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward, and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth?" I think you'll agree that in the context, that's the kind of question that it is. However, notice chapter 12, verse 7. We're now, by the time you get to the 12th chapter of this book, we're reading a statement of faith, and we read in verse 7, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." And the thing that I'm interested in there especially is that way of putting it: the spirit returns to God who gave it. There's that reflection back in these verses to that direct impartation, I think. Delitzsch writes on 12:7, "In the formation even of the dilemma," chapter 3:21, "whether upwards or downwards, in the very fact that that question could be asked, there lies an inquiring knowledge, and it cannot surprise us if Koheleth finally now decides," 12:7, "that the way of the spirit of a man is upwards." As I say, the important thing I want to stick with you, especially now, is the fact that this one that Genesis 2:7 is talking about is not one who at this point where he becomes man is already one who is living and animate and moving, has a certain history or whatever. He becomes a living being in his becoming man. Now, those are the key texts, of course, there in Genesis 1:26 and 2:7. But as we look later in the book, and of course in the whole of Scripture, we find confirmation from man's later history of his uniqueness, of his distinctiveness as God's image, as this one in a special relationship with God. But let's just look at that here within the book of Genesis. Ike wrote notes, "Man's uniqueness is confirmed by the continuation of the narrative." He means the book of Genesis. "Where everything is directed to showing that man occupies a superior position vis-a-vis the animal world." For example, we see right here in the first chapter, verse 28, and then in chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, how God holds communion with this creature. God gives him commands to be intelligently fulfilled. He's responsible for the fulfillment of them. And God places him on probation. And we're going to have to take a closer look at that, of course, later. But just to mention the fact that God is one who is communing with man, holding man responsible to obey his commandments. And then secondly, we read about how man finds no counterpart, no suitable partner in the lower creation. You read that in Genesis 2, verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" I will look at that phrasing again later when we're looking at what it means to be image of God. But notice we read that in verse 20. "And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him." And so we then read in the metaphor here in verse 22, how God builds, literally, bana, God builds a woman from Adam's side. That whole passage from verse 18 to 24 would be well to meditate upon. Remember how the New Testament understands that passage very realistically, it seems. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 8, "For man is not from woman, but woman from man." It's not just an interesting picture painting, but it's telling us truth, the apostle thinks. Man is not from woman, but woman from man. And that passage speaks of a direct act of divine creation, fully as difficult to harmonize with theistic evolution principles as is the formation of man, the male. And then verse 23 records that first joyous marriage hymn. Verse 23 here. "This at last," Adam sings with joy, "this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Bovink's comment on that hymn, I think, is very much to the point, and I'll read it for you. This is from Bovink's book, translated into English, Our Reasonable Faith, page 189. "She is after Adam and out of Adam, but owes her existence to God alone." Woman owes her existence to God alone, not to Adam. "And so she serves to help the man, to make his vocation of subduing the earth possible. She is his helper, not as mistress and much less as slave, but as an individual, independent and free being, who received her existence not from the man, but from God, who is responsible to God, and who was added to man as a free and unearned gift." And Walter Eichrode observes, quote, "The value thus set on the relation of the sexes is markedly different from the evaluation of woman generally obtaining in the ancient world, which regarded her simply as an instrument of pleasure and procreation. Here, woman as well as man is singled out from the rest of creation as uniquely capable of life as an individual and set at the side of God." In other words, Eichrode is reminding us that doesn't strike us as so distinctive, this passage about woman, but if we lived in the ancient world and that was the literature we knew, then we would recognize how significant it is. And then thirdly, you have that passage in verses 19 and 20, where man's superior God-given intelligence, which he exercises in his lordship over creation, is evidenced by his giving, we read, names to the other creatures. Now, some of you, I suspect, have read the section in one of Mark Twain's books where he has just a grand old time making fun of this portion of Scripture. And in his inimitable fashion, Mark Twain pictures Adam sitting up on a big boulder, and each of the animals comes along, and he thinks about the funny-looking trunk on the elephant, and somehow it makes the vocable elephant come out as a proper name for this one and so on. It's very, very humorous, the whole business. But I'm afraid that Twain missed the point of what's being recorded here. In his mind, it's just ridiculous. You see, in Semitic society, a name was not a mere vocable, a mere sound, a convenient identifying tag. The name, for the Semitic, spoke of the character and the role of the one so named. So that, for example, the names of some of the leading figures in the Genesis account, you remember, are changed in the course of their history to conform more fittingly to their place, to their role in the history of redemption. The name is appropriate. The name fits the role, God-given role. Their names are changed by God. The power to change another person's name demonstrates in Semitic society, in early society, the sovereignty one has over the other. For example, in 2 Kings 23, verse 34, 2 Kings 23, 34, Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim king in the place of Josiah his father and changed his name to Jehoiakim. What's going on here? Well, Pharaoh Necho is making it clear who's the boss and who's the king and who's the underling. He gives the name. In 2 Kings 24, verse 17, 2 Kings 24, 17, we read that the king of Babylon made his uncle Mattaniah king in his place and changed his name to Zedekiah. You are appointed now as ruler, and I'm the one doing the appointing, and I change your name. So we could say that man here in Genesis 2 is demonstrating his dominion over the other creatures by naming them. But also, I think, as Blochet notes, page 91, the bestowal of names undoubtedly reveals at the same time the insight of knowledge. End of the statement there. You see, by naming the creatures, man classifies them, places them in categories, subcategories. Man fulfills his scientific mandate by reason of his insight into the nature and the purpose of the other creatures, their place in the scheme of life. Naming the creatures, as I say, is analyzing and categorizing and classifying. So here's the text that sets before us the first man as immediately the first scientist. Mark Twain can have his fun and make fun of the Scriptures, but he's missing, I think, all that which is going on here. Man's dominion is being revealed. His knowledge is being revealed. The way in which he subdues the earth and makes it bring forth all of its glories to God's glory, that's what's going on. And then fourthly and finally here, coming way down to the post-fall and even the post-flood now record, we see in chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, how the life of man is distinctive. It is particularly sacred as life in the image of God. And therefore, when the original paradise tranquility is lost, man's life now is guarded by a special sanction. Genesis 9, 5 and 6. And surely the blood of your lives I will require. From every beast I will require it, and from the hand of every man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, By man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Now that, you see, in the context, is in contrast to the slaughter of animals, which in verse 3 is ordained by God for the nourishment of man. The taking of the life of the animal to be eaten for the nourishment of man is God's ordination. The prohibition of the taking of the life of man is also by God's ordination. So that there might be reasons why someone would want to be vegetarian, one of those reasons should not be theological. Now you're smiling, but people have argued that way. You know, we ought to go back to the Garden of Eden. That's the perfect situation, right? That's the pre-sin, that's the pre-fall. And man was not a meat eater then, neither should we be. And as in some other cases, we have to remind ourselves we're not in that situation. We're not in the Eden situation. By way of conclusion then, we're down to letter G at this point. All this under the distinctive features of man's origin. By way of conclusion, letter G, in the face of modern man's conviction, man is simply one species of animal life, though he's undoubtedly the highest form of such life yet to have evolved. In the face of that thinking, we've been concerned to notice in this section the care and the clarity with which the Genesis account sets before us the uniqueness of man. And the way in which Genesis does that by bringing out the distinctive features of man's origin. At no point, certainly not at the point of origin, is man to be viewed as simply on a par with the other creatures. Now, you might have expected in this course a full discussion of the evolutionary hypothesis. You're not getting it here. That has to be left for the course in apologetics entitled The Modern Mind. Let me just make one comment. I think you ought to have on your list, really, of must readings for the topic of evolution, something that you may never have noticed. The introduction by W.R. Thompson to the Everyman's Library edition of Charles Darwin's The Origin of Species. The Everyman's Library English edition of Origin of Species, of course he wrote it in English, okay, that was published in 1956 by E.P. Dutton, has an introduction on pages 7 to 25, so it's not real long, but pages 7 to 25, Roman numerals, by a Canadian scientist, and I have no indication whether he's Christian or not. But W.R. Thompson, in that introduction to, as I say, the very popular edition of The Origin of Species, gives one of the very best statements of the inadequacies of evolutionary theory that I think you're going to find. I just find it interesting that it popped up there as the introduction in the Everyman's Library edition. Let me simply note here that J.J. Devaney DeWitt, spelled small d-e, capital W-I-T, in his book entitled A New Critique of the Transformist Principle in Evolutionary Biology, J.J. DeWitt insists that a biological study reaches the same conclusion concerning the uniqueness of man. And here's the way he states what he feels is the conclusion of a biological study. On page 50, he writes, "It has now become clear that the phylum Homo, viewed from the biological aspect, represents an original genotype with the status of a polymorphous species embracing numerous races, part of which became extinct." So he's saying, in the language of the biologists, that man represents an original genotype, distinctive, not simply growing out of the others, with the status of a polymorphous species embracing numerous races. Well, be that as it may, and we're not in a position to make a biological study, an evolutionary origin of man is certainly excluded by the biblical evidence. And that's our concern here. God's forming and inbreathing cannot, in my view, and this, of course, was the burden, really, of Murray's chapter, and I think it's a good chapter, God's forming and inbreathing cannot reasonably be interpreted as a simply natural process. Remember again that it was through this divine inbreathing that man received both his animation and his rational, fully human life. But now we say that also, not only on the basis of Genesis 2:7, just all by itself, as though that's all we had. No, the cumulative effect of all the scriptural data, and particularly of Genesis 1 and 2, but of all the scriptural data, is that an enormous chasm separates man from the lower forms of animate life. In the scripture, man appears not as a little higher than the animals, but as a little lower than God. Psalm 8, verse 5. And the question comes, did this enormous chasm come to be as a result of evolutionary forces, or does it owe its existence to the creative act of God? And again, I would say the answer of the scripture is clear on that matter. It's not a matter simply of a quantum leap mutation or whatever, but is a matter of God's direct, divine, unique activity. Still under the heading of the origin of man, the antiquity of man. When I say your statement about Professor Frame there is somewhat like the situation here, I was going to say that I don't plan to lecture on this topic. Actually, I always used to before last year. It was the first year I didn't. But the reason why I'm not is the simple reason that I don't believe I have very much helpful to say on it beyond what you can read in the three reading assignments. Two of them required reading. The other one is a suggested reading that I said yesterday you might want to kind of move up to almost required or whatever. I mean, if you're interested, just leave that to you. And I really, personally, have not found that the answer to the question of how long men and women have lived on this earth is yet in. You probably knew before now that the Warfield article that I assigned there is the classic study on this matter. It's the one that everybody refers back to ever since it appeared. Along with the earlier study done at Princeton by W.H. Green. Let me just put on the tape, in case that's of some value, the bibliographical information. The study by W.H. Green is entitled Primeval Chronology, and that appeared in BibSac, the original Bibliotheca Sacra, volume 47, way back in 1890, beginning on page 285. And Warfield's article is entitled On the Antiquity and the Unity of the Human Race, and that appeared in the Princeton Theological Review, Volume 9 for 1911, pages 1 to 25. And since then, of course, published in volumes of Warfield's writings. It's in Studies in Theology, pages 235 to 258. And now probably the easiest place to find it is Biblical and Theological Studies by Warfield, pages 238 to 261. I also gave to you now this anonymous letter to the editor. You probably read that by now. It's a letter to the editor of the Journal of the American Scientific Affiliation. That letter appeared in the March 1966 Journal of the ASA. And it's quite vigorous, very caustic, very biting in its criticism of Warfield. But then you see it ends up with the mild statement, and I quote, Warfield's exegesis of the genealogies was good as far as it went, but it did not go far enough. You expect a lot more after you've read the scathing criticism. And then gives what, to my mind, is not a very helpful, positive suggestion. You keep looking for, okay, didn't go far enough, where do we go? And then you get this positive suggestion, quote, in any case, there must be a fresh start on the problem and a more thoroughgoing correlation of the two sets of data. And what he means by the two sets of data are from scripture and from anthropology. So about all that says is that here's a good subject for somebody to do his doctoral dissertation on. Any takers? Somebody to give us that fresh start and all the rest of that. Now, I suggested that chapter by John Jefferson Davis of Gordon Conwell because it's one interesting, at least, attempt to go beyond Warfield while continuing to affirm the inerrancy of the scriptures. And you may know of something better that I could suggest instead of or along with this? And if you do, I would really like to know about it, because very little I find written helpful in this area. Let me just again put it on the tape that John Jefferson Davis's chapter is entitled Genesis, Inerrancy, and the Antiquity of Man. And it's chapter 6 in a book entitled Inerrancy and Common Sense, edited by Roger Nicol and Ramsey Michaels, published by Baker in 1980. Now, if you haven't done the reading of Warfield yet, when you do it, you might have some questions that you just say, boy, I've got to ask that, even if we're now on to something else. And I would just say, fine, be sure to do it, and we can deal with questions. I used to, in this course, present my own construction of the argument, basically putting together Warfield and Green and trying to make it as cogent as I could, and looking at all these texts. But you don't want that, so we won't do that. Okay. We're on the outline under another major heading then, centered, underlined, you see it there, the nature of man. And first of all, just by way of getting us into it, introduction on the outline, and the question, what is man, obviously is a question with which scholars in every age have grappled, whatever the orientation they're coming from, philosophers, theologians, anthropologists, psychologists, sociologists, they're all asking, what is man? And the very number of volumes that have been published and are being published on this theme, what is man, and the great variety of opposing answers that are suggested indicate that the answer to that question is a most difficult and elusive one. That's very interesting, because as G.C. Birkhauer observes in his book, Man, the Image of God, that fact itself may seem to pose a most difficult and surprising problem. Why should man, who after all is characterized by his ability to analyze, to assess, categorize, define, why should man find it so difficult, if not impossible seemingly, to define himself? Surely man would seem to have more direct, intimate knowledge of what it is to be man than he has of any other reality. For him to find the answer to that age-old question, what is man, a problem, might appear to be itself a most baffling problem. Now it should be clear, however, that man finds his own being and nature such an unsolvable mystery because he has turned his back on that knowledge which alone can illuminate man. That knowledge which alone can illuminate man's essence, his purpose, his destiny. And that, of course, is the divinely revealed knowledge of man's relation to God. Again, it was John Calvin who emphasized in the very first sentence of his Institutes this, and I quote from the LCC edition, the Battles translation, "Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. But while joined by many bonds, which one precedes and brings forth the other is not easy to discern. In the first place, no one can look upon himself without immediately turning his thoughts to the contemplation of God in whom he lives and moves. Again, it is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinize himself." Calvin says in that whole section that obviously man starts where he is. He starts with himself. But immediately he can't understand himself unless he has revelation of God and from God. Now the most basic fact about man is revealed to us in a text we've looked at, Genesis 1:26. Most basic fact about man is that he is a creature of God made in God's image. Now notice that I've said there that this is the most basic fact that the Bible tells us about man. Therefore, if we try to define man in abstraction from this fact, by analyzing his nature, perhaps from a biological point of view, or by examining man from a psychological point of view, because our thinking won't be properly oriented unless we start with the fact that man is God's image. Birkhauer puts it this way, and I quote from his book, Man, the Image of God, on page 23. The relation of man's nature to God is not something which is added to an already complete, self-enclosed, isolated nature. It is essential and constitutive for man's nature. And man cannot be understood apart from this relation. Man's relation to God is essential, constitutive. You can't think it's just an add-on. Anthony Hookham writes it this way on page 66 of his book, Created in God's Image. Quote, to be in the image of God must be an indication of what is unique about humankind. The concept of the image of God is the heart of Christian anthropology. And he's arguing there that that's why, when he writes a book out of his long years of teaching Doctrine of Man at Calvin Seminary, he chooses to focus at that point, created in God's image. He writes the whole book around that. As Carl Henry puts it, quote, the Bible answers the question of the nature of man by pointing to the Imago Dei, the image of God. Therefore, any sound doctrine of the nature of man must begin with a discussion of the fact that man is, point Roman 2 on your outline, the image of God. But having said that, I would just note with you that even Charles Hodge, for example, excellent Reformed theologian, takes up this subject, man, the image of God, in chapter 5 of his anthropology section, chapter 5, after dealing with man's nature in abstraction from this fact, way back in chapter 2. And I'm not just picking on Hodge there. The fact is that's been rather traditional procedure in Reformed theology. Note, for example, the order of the chapters in John Murray's Collected Writings, volume 2, that you're reading most of that for this course. You see, chapter 2 is entitled The Nature of Man. Chapter 3, Trichotomy. Then you get to chapter 4, Man in the Image of God. Now, I certainly appreciate the organizational reason for that order, and I understand the reason for that order. Namely, the desire to bring the chapter on man as God's image into close conjunction with the treatment of the covenant of works, the fall, and sin. Because consideration of man as God's image will necessarily emphasize man's original condition. Man's condition as he came from the hand of the Creator. Man's condition before the fall is inevitably going to get emphasized when you start talking about Adam, the image of God. And thinking about that will necessarily then give us a view of man's high and holy original state as created that will give us the perfect background for understanding how low man has fallen in his sin. That's why Hodge and Murray and so on leave their discussion, man the image of God, until they've said everything else they want to say pretty well about man's nature, because man, the image of God, will introduce the subject of his original holy condition, and that leads nicely into the great contrast then with the fall and sin. But nevertheless, though I understand the reason for that organization, I think we do well to begin where the Bible does, by affirming man to be the image of God. So that's our topic now, Roman 2, under the nature of man. It's only two because one was introduction. And now we want to look at that subject on which so much has been written. What does it mean? Man is the image of God. Necessarily, we're not going to look at every view ever presented by anybody, let alone even by any Reformed thinker. I'm just thinking now, for example, that I'll probably make some side comments along the way, but basically not taking up Meredith Klein's position in his book on images of the Spirit. But I had a student phone last night and asked if he could do a paper on that. I asked him whether, you know, how the assignment goes, the biblical view versus another influential view. I asked him which side was Klein going to be on in that paper, and he said, basically, I haven't decided yet. That's why I'm going to do the paper. So I said, well, you can do it either way. You can either say the traditional Reformed view, maybe, or some other is the biblical one, and then take on Klein, or turn it around. That's what's good about the assignment. It's flexible. So we can take on everything, but we're going to spend so much time in this section that you might think that this was basically the course. I don't know at this point. And it's always hard to know how best to organize things. What I want to do by way of organizing things is look, first of all, just very generally at the biblical data, because, as you probably know, there aren't that many texts in the Bible that refer to man as image or likeness of God. Look at that data and look at the problem that seems immediately to face us as far as understanding that data. And I'll probably say this again. It's not just the... What's the word I want? It's not just that theologians like to be hard to get along with that has caused a lot of disagreement here. The biblical data seems to create some problems for us. So after we look at that, then we'll look at the proposed solutions to what looks like a clear contradiction in the biblical data. And as you look at your outline, that's where you'll see some of the proposed solutions listed. And you'll even see my name there. That's because in an earlier day, we'd get to the end. Maybe you were in the class then. I don't know, Jay. And we'd get to the end, and students would say, "Now, what do you think?" And I would say, "Do you really care? The important thing is what you think. I've put all this before you, and now you have to sort it out for yourself." But they finally convinced me that it was up to me to at least say something about what I think. So that's down there as whatever number it is. Okay, let's start then with point A on the outline. To take a look at the biblical data and the problem, don't need that yet. The biblical data and the problem that those texts pose for interpretation. We've looked at the first one, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, and seen that man was created in the image of God. But we immediately ask ourselves, what does that mean? In what respect is man God's image? Obviously, not all respects. He's not God. In what respects, does man image God? And almost inevitably, some of you might not have said this was the first question that you asked yourself, but one of the ways in which we try to approach an answer to that question, what does this mean, is to ask this question. Can we look at man as he is today? Not man as he was originally created, but can we look at man today, fallen man, sinful man, and expect to find help in answering the question of what being the image of God means? In other words, is man after the fall, according to the Bible, still a creature in God's image? Or was that true only there, before the fall? Now, as I say, that seems to be a question that we naturally find ourselves asking, because it's natural to wonder whether we can examine man as well as Scripture to find the answer to our question concerning the meaning of the image. But I'll be open and honest enough to acknowledge that it's also the case that I find that asking that question here is a help to organizing our thoughts, organizing the biblical material. Let me put it this way. Imagine that you're ministering under the auspices, perhaps, of the prison fellowship. And by the way, I think it would be just excellent if someone or more in this class would someday find himself or herself ministering in prison ministry and under an agency which is such a fine one as Prison Fellowship, led by Chuck Colson. Colson, who of course has been greatly influenced by Reformed thinking, very much of that orientation, and holds in high regard Westminster graduates. So if you approached him, I think you would get a good hearing as a possible chaplain in Prison Fellowship. We've had some alumni with them. But let's say you're in that kind of a situation, and you're asked this particular day to meet for the first time with a notorious mass murderer. Now, there's where you are, and you're walking down the row toward that cell, and you're asking yourself, is this vicious criminal to whom I am to bring the Word of God today, is he the image of God? What's the Bible tell me about that? Then you see a further question that I think would be important to consider, and maybe I'll ask this on the exam. It's a nice kind of question to ask on the exam, would be, part A, is he? Second part, what difference does it make, if any, what your answer is to that question to how you will minister to him, what your attitude will be, what approach you will take, etc., etc. Well, those are rhetorical questions at this point, just to get us into looking at the text. we might ask them later, or I might ask on the exam, whatever. Because I first want to point out that there are certainly texts in the Bible that indicate that fallen men and women are still God's image. This is now, for those listening on the tape, point one, under A, under Roman 2 on the outline. A is the biblical data, the problem they pose for interpretation. First of all, one, those texts that indicate that fallen men and women are still God's image. And the first one of those texts that we come face to face with is in the book of Genesis, Genesis 9 and verse 6. Just read it a few minutes ago. Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God he made man. That verse clearly enunciates a law which applies after the fall, and which applies to all men after the fall. It doesn't speak about the one who has taken the life of one who is in covenant with God. Doesn't speak along those lines. It's talking about man, and whosoever sheds man's blood takes man's life. What is it that makes the shedding of man's blood so grievous an offense, and requires it to be penalized by so grave a sanction? It's the fact that man is made in God's image. The clear implication is that man's life continues to be so uniquely sacrosanct for the reason that man continues to be God's own image. Now, I might just say in passing here that Meredith G. Klein is one who has understood that clause in the text, that key clause in Hebrew, the because clause, to be explaining how it can be that such an awesome responsibility as the execution of capital punishment can be entrusted to man. It says, whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. How could that responsibility be given to man? Because in the image of God he made man. Now, I'm not personally yet convinced that that's the correct exegesis, but I just want to point out that the acceptance of that would not affect the primary point that I'm drawing from the text here. Primary point being that what is said about man continues to be true of man after the fall. You would just present your argument a little differently, and you would just say, what is it that makes it possible for this punishment to be carried out by man? It's the fact that he's the one created in the image of God, and that continues to be true, and therefore the punishment continues to be the responsibility of the human, and so on and so forth. Since I stopped myself, let me make another parenthetical kind of observation here. I said that as I see Genesis 9:6, it's saying that man's life continues to be so uniquely sacred because he continues to be God's own image, and you might add to that, and man is God's only image. A reminder that man must not attempt to do what God has already done in the work of creation. Man must not try to create something as the image of God. God's done that. It's not to be repeated. He's created man, and man is the image of God. That seems to be brought before us in the second commandment. Man himself is the one who has been created after God's image. Therefore, he must not be so foolish or blasphemous as to try to make God after his image, turn it around, or to make God after any other image. Birkhauer writes, page 84, there's reason to point out that the creation of man in God's image is very directly related to the prohibition of images, and that this creation of man in God's image produces the prohibition of image worship. For in worshiping images, man completely misunderstands God's intentions and no longer realizes the meaning of his humanity in his communion with God. As man tries to produce images of God, he forgets who he is and tries to distort the work that God has done. But back to our main point here, that is simply to say that Genesis 9:6 would seem to be a clear indication that man continues to be, even in his fallen state, the image of God. Now, in the New Testament, there's a text that's very much like that text. James chapter 3 and verse 9. I turn to that text way over in the New Testament, and we'll put it here second because of the resemblance to Genesis 9:6. Here we read, and this is the section talking about that instrument that man finds so hard to tame, the tongue. And James says, with it, with that tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who are made according to the likeness of God. Here we find that term homoiosis used. It's on the transparency there. That Greek term homoiosis, which is the term by which the Hebrew word demuth, likeness, is normally translated in the Septuagint. So you have in the Hebrew demuth, you have in the Greek homoiosis, comes over in English, likeness. And there I'll interrupt myself again for a parenthetical remark that most modern discussions that you will read refute the idea that any theological distinction can be made, rightly, between the terms image and likeness. Many people have taken the time to say that the older notion that you could make a distinction theologically between the meaning of the image of God, the zelum, the icon, and on the other hand, the likeness of God, the demuth, the homoiosis, was a false way of thinking. Charles Hodge gets into that, Birkhauer does, Murray does, and you'll be reading in those sources the various distinctions that earlier commentators had made and why there's really no basis for distinction. You see, it's unfortunate that the Septuagint introduced that little conjunction and, chi, between those two terms in Genesis 1:26. Doing that obscured the explanatory parallelism in the Hebrew. So if the Greek reader read it and he said, God created man in the image and likeness of God, and started asking himself, what's the image, what's the likeness? In the Hebrew, it's clearer that the one is simply epexegetical of the other, however you want to put it. They're synonymous. In the image of God, that is the likeness of God. Two terms meaning basically the same thing. Well, the term you have here is the term likeness in the Greek homoiosis. James says that there's a fundamental contradiction, isn't there, in blessing God in one breath and then turning around and cursing God's likeness in the next breath and with the same tongue. Now, as I say, the affinity in thought here to Genesis 9:6 seems obvious. The point is that the offense against our fellow man, either by the murderous hand or by the slandering tongue, is an offense against the divine majesty. For man is made in the image after the likeness of God. Now note again that nobody could say, at least wouldn't say correctly, that James has only regenerate men and women in view in this verse as those who should not be cursed by the tongue. There's nothing there to indicate that. This is a general statement against cursing your fellow man, any man. And thus, in James' view, it would seem, every man, every woman is viewed as God's likeness. Oh, it's nice that I by now show you the other term, zelum, icon, and image. Okay, better late than never. Another text. Third one, we're on small c. These are the texts that seem to indicate that man still, even sinful fallen man, still is the image of God. We're going back to Genesis again, this time earlier than that ninth chapter that we had looked at as small a, this time to Genesis 5 and the first three verses. Starts out with one of those Toledoth references. This is the book of the generations of Adam, Genesis 5:1. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God he made him. Male and female he created them. And he blessed them and called their name man in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years. And he begat in his likeness according to his image. And he called his name Seth. Now, a key exegetical question there would be this. Are we to see a sharp contrast here between the likeness of God, spoken of in verse 1, and Adam's own likeness, spoken of in verse 3? God created Adam in his likeness, and then Adam gives birth to Seth, begets Seth in his likeness. Is that what we are to see going on here? Or are we to see an essential continuity between those two references? And thus see Seth as carrying on the likeness, so to speak, as being in the likeness of Adam, who is in turn the likeness of God, and therefore Seth himself is to be seen as the likeness of God. I try to indicate that on the transparency that way. Are we to see a sharp contrast between Adam, who's made in the image of God, and Seth, who instead of that is begotten in the image of Adam? Or are we to see that it's a flow here, and Adam is created in the likeness of God, and he begets Seth in his likeness, and that, of course, is the likeness of God, so Seth is in the likeness of God? It's not an easy exegetical question. Von Rod takes that second view, at least in the order that I gave them, the view that there's a continuity. Image of God, likeness of Adam, therefore that's also the likeness of God. Here's what Von Rod says. This statement is most important. It ensures the theological actuality for all generations of the witness to the divine likeness. For in itself, the story of a being originally created in the divine likeness would be of no great significance for Old Testament faith. What he's saying is that Genesis 5:3 is important because it states that what is true of the first man, according to Genesis 1:26, is true of fallen man also. Von Rod says the theological significance of the passage is precisely that, that it's saying that Seth is begotten in that same likeness, which is the likeness of God. Certainly Genesis 9:6, as we have seen, seems clearly to teach that it's quite scriptural to conceive a fallen man as still possessing the divine image. And therefore it seems to me the very fact that that verse comes so soon after chapter 5, the first three verses, chapter 9:6 comes so soon after that, that may serve to confirm the essential accuracy of Von Rod's exegesis. I tend to think that's the correct exegesis, but I'm just acknowledging the fact that I don't find it cut and dry. In that sense, not easy. There are others who would attempt to adopt some kind of middle way between either of the alternatives that I posed. They don't want to talk about absolute distinction between the likeness of God in which Adam was made and the likeness of Seth in which... likeness of God in which Adam was made, likeness of Adam in which Seth is begotten. But neither do they want to talk about no distinction at all between those. For example, Kyle in his commentary, with an eye perhaps on the next group of texts that we're going to get to, Kyle writes this, "As Adam was created in the image of God, so did Adam beget in his own likeness, after his image. That is to say, he transmitted the image of God in which he was created, not in the purity in which it came direct from God, but in the form given to it by his own self-determination." Now, as I say, I suspect a little bit of theological coloring coming into that. I suspect that Kyle's writing that because he knows there's another kind of text in the Bible that talks about that image no longer being the possession of the sinner. But that gets us ahead of ourselves, and... I still think the most likely reading is Von Rod's. And we're reading that Seth is indeed in the likeness of Adam, which is the likeness of God. And here would be another text, not as clear as Genesis 9:6 or James 3:9, but I think another text. It's not as clear as the next one either that we want to look at, which is, I think, especially important, and that is 1 Corinthians 11:7. So let's look at that one. 1 Corinthians 11:7. We get you back between the Testaments here. We're back over in the New Testament again. Now, of course, here's a passage that, as always, appears in a context, but this context is one that has raised a lot of questions, a lot of controversy in our time again about proper roles in worship for men and women, all the rest of that. Let's miss the point we're considering here for all those extraneous questions that come up, but let's look at what we have here in verse 7. Here we read that man ought to have his head covered since, reason, he is the image and glory of God. Ikon kai doxa theou, huporkon, being, since he is. Since he is the image and glory of God. But, going on, but the woman is the glory of her husband. Don't want that yet. Haven't gotten to that point. Can't let your mind go to things until we're ready. Notice here that Paul says directly regarding the man, he is the image and glory of God. The verb's important here, I think, because he doesn't simply say here that Adam was the image of God, nor does he use the language of Genesis 9:6 and James 3:9, referring to the fact that man was made in the image of God, although I don't want to overlook the fact that James, remember there when you looked at that, uses the perfect tense. So that reflects upon the present result of that past action. So that's certainly a strong verb also. But here you have that huparkon present participle, so that Paul here says quite directly that he, man, even fallen and sinful man, he is huparkon, the image of God. Now, I've known people who say, well, Christians are reflected on in this context, the worship assembly, and so Paul's only saying something that's true of Christians. They are the image of God. Seems to me that that clearly would be a false exegetical argument. Yes, Christians certainly are reflected upon in the chapter, but Paul's argument here, you see, seems to rest on what's true of man as man and what's true of woman as woman in the creation order of God. And then he takes that and applies it to the specific issues regarding the Christian assembly and its worship. But I think it's totally false to say that what is said here about man is the image and glory of God is only true of Christians. Man is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of her husband. These are general statements about men and women. But, you see, the way in which Paul there distinguishes between man and woman does seem to raise a problem. Are we to conclude, from the way that Paul speaks, man is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of her husband? Are we to conclude, therefore, that man is the image of God, but woman is not? And so all the statements I've made up to this point about man is the image of God were not generic statements. They were about males. Okay? Only men are the image of God. Women are not. Is that to be our conclusion? Or, if not that, and we'll be looking as we go along at reasons why that would not seem to be true, are we to say at least that man is the image of God in some sense at least in which the woman is not the image of God? Is that what we are to do here? Well, to conclude that woman is not, period, the image of God, only man is, as I say, would seem to clearly run counter to the teaching of Scripture elsewhere. For example, the prohibitions against murder in Genesis 9:6, against cursing, against slander in James 3:9, based on the fact of the image, certainly don't offer any suggestion that they prohibit only the murder or slander of males. It's open season on women. That doesn't seem to be what is in view. And indeed, the final clause of Genesis 1:27, remember that, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. That final clause in that threefold statement that hangs together, you see, in verse 27, seems to be introduced just to prevent any such mistaken notion, in order to set before us clearly the fact that in respect of this fact, being the image of God, there's no distinction between male and female. God created man in his image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Seems to clearly rule out that suggestion. But as I say, though most would agree with that, some have suggested that while there's no absolute distinction between man and woman in respect to being the image, there may be a relative distinction, and that's what Paul has in mind here. Though both are the image of God, man, it is suggested, is such in a special way, a way in which woman is not the image of God. For example, Charles Hodge. Charles Hodge, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, suggests that it is such a relative distinction that Paul has in mind in this verse. And then he goes on to explain what that distinction is. And Hodge says the distinction lies in the area of dominion. woman was not invested with the same right to rule as man was. And so woman does not reflect the glory of God in precisely the same way that man does in regard to this matter of dominion. Likewise, John Murray, in your reading assignment, says that this text predicates image of God of the man, and now I quote from page 36, in a more specialized sense as distinguished from the woman. Although Murray doesn't make any attempt to define that specialized sense. He just has that statement, that man is here said to be the image of God in some way that woman isn't. But I'll leave it up to you to decide what that is, you know, basically. But I think on this point that Norman Shepherd, in his Westminster Seminary THM thesis a long time ago written, maybe I know it better because my wife typed it, I don't know, but anyway, there's a copy of that thesis on the reserve shelf, at least I hope there is, supposed to be, Randy can tell us, gives us on that point a helpful insight, and you can look at what he says on pages 100 to 103. I just want to give you kind of the bottom line. Shepherd there concludes that there's no need to draw upon the concept of dominion, like Hodge does, and the difference between man and woman in respect to dominion, to explain Paul's language in 1 Corinthians 11:7. In connection with the woman, Paul is seeking to describe her relationship to man. That's his point in his argument here. Describing the woman's relation to man, he's not seeking to spell out her relationship to God. And Paul chooses to do that by drawing a parallel. Here's where I wanted to put that up there on the transparency. Paul tries to tell us something about the woman's relation to the man by reminding us by way of a parallel. As man was made for God, so woman was made for man, to be his covenant helper. As man reflects the glory of God, so woman reflects the glory of the one from whom she came. As Adam was subordinate to God, so Eve is subordinate to Adam, and the wife is to the husband. But you see, because the main point of the passage is concerned with human relations, and Paul gives this analogy, there's no need, because he's dealing with human relations, for Paul to point out what he certainly believed, that women also are fully the image of God. That's not his point. Seth was said to be the image of his father, and I've suggested that that doesn't deny, I think it kind of intimates, that he, Seth, is therefore also the image of God. Well, in a similar way, Paul says, woman is the glory of man. He doesn't say it, but it's also true. He could have gone on to say, and also the image and glory of God, but that wouldn't be to his point. He wants you to understand the relation of the wife to the husband, and he says, well, you know something about the relation of man to God, being the image and the glory of God, being covenant partner, if you will, with God. I'll say more about that later. Well, Paul says, think about that as something of an analogy. Something of an analogy of the way in which the woman is covenant partner to her husband, the image and glory of her husband, if you will. Bobbing says that woman became the image of God after man and by way of his mediation. What he was directly and originally, she was also, but in a derived way, but she was also the image of God. But I would say remember primarily this, that issue of what does Paul mean when he adds, and woman is the glory of her husband, that issue is somewhat subordinate to our principal point here, which again, to state it again, is that 1 Corinthians 11:7 is another passage that seems to state, and I think in that present participle states in an especially direct way, that man today, man as we rub shoulders with him, fallen man, sinful man, is the image of God. as I say, I think it's better than going Hodge's route or Murray's route and saying, and woman is image except in some specialized way that man is and she is, and I think that's altogether apart from the text, not talking about that. But you can reach your own conclusions on that, and I think you'll still have to list this text as one that indicates that fallen man is still the image of God. But you see, the problem is, just to look forward to tomorrow, and now's the end of our time, that those aren't the only texts in the Scripture that talk about man as the image of God. If they were, we wouldn't have had a whole lifetime of difference among the different theological positions, because there are also these other texts that are noted there on that transparency that seem to indicate clearly the fallen man is no longer God's image. He has to be restored in that image. That's what the work of redemption in Christ is all about, you might say. So we'll have to start next time by just looking and seeing what those texts are, and then we look at the proposed solutions, and that gives us the whole history of theology regarding image. Pelagian view, Roman Catholic, Lutheran, Reformed, Karl Barth, etc. And as I was trying to clean off my desk recently, I came across something totally unrelated to our subject, but I enjoyed it again, and so I thought I would just share it with you before we really start today. And this is okay. We can show the people on the tape that occasionally we mention something that's related to nothing, I guess. I think this is related, however, to certain, I shouldn't say this, I guess, but I'll say it, certain speeches I hear sometimes at Presbytery meetings. And for some reason, even more commonly at General Assembly. And why, I guess it is that I get kind of nervous sometimes when somebody starts out remarks by saying, now, brothers, we need to be very sure that we're basing our votes on the Scriptures. Very often the exegesis seems a little bit strained for the particular point that we're getting at regarding the budget for a certain agency for next year or whatever it is. And this is a footnote that I came across some time ago, and this was still lying on my desk someplace because I had photocopied it for myself. It's a footnote from Lake Wobegon days, which most of you perhaps have read in the past. And if you want to see this, I'll say it's on pages 211 and 212. But here we're told, and I'm reading, about a memorable council meeting was that of May 16th, 1962, to discuss a motion to hold a special election to vote on a bond issue to repair sidewalks and install new streetlights. I should insert here, you see, you have to understand, this is a very religious community that's holding this council meeting on these topics. It was the late Leo Mueller who suggested that with a little more inner light, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, fewer people would need assistance walking home. He hinted that it was Lutherans who were walking into trees. You know, there's some prejudice here between the churches. It was the late Mr. Osterberg who said, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. John 3:19. And let the lower lights be burning, cast a gleam across the wave. And in defense of sidewalk repair, those you see were in defense of new street lighting, and this is in defense of sidewalk repair, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Ah, but wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, said Leo's friend, Mr. Luger, pointing out that our earthly pathway is not meant to be easy. This is again sidewalk repair, you see. Halmar Ingvist, then the mayor, asked the speakers to please limit themselves to pertinent argument and be brief. And they all turned on him. Louis reminded him of Christ's admonition in the Sermon on the Mount. When they bring you unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to see. What seemed pertinent to Halmar was not necessarily pertinent to the Holy Ghost, who was leading them. And should one be brief where truth is at stake? The discussion began to range widely in the field of personal morals. At 10 o'clock, Halmar banged his gavel, said he was tired, and moved for adjournment. But all he got was an uproar. How could he think of sleep at a time like this? Now was the time for wakefulness. People cited the watchman who slept, the sleeping apostles, the parable of the wheat and the tares, until Halmar said, I'm going home to bed. Turn out the lights before you leave. He didn't run for re-election. Politics brings you into contact with all the people you'd give anything to avoid, he said. I'm staying home. I've wondered since seeing that again whether I should pass that out at the next Presbytery meeting, but it may not be understood correctly by some. Maybe I shouldn't do that. Okay, our subject. is what the Bible teaches us regarding man, the image of God. And I hope you'll recall that yesterday we were looking at those texts in the Scripture that seem, clearly on the face of them, to be saying that fallen man, even man as he is in his sin, continues to be the image of God.